So, there's just a few seats available for you. So, Miss Laura, you're keeping your Hope Kids PM in here for just a few moments. Is that all right? So, we have some more folks coming up. All right, so tonight as we begin, I'll give this little bit of a warning or heads up that we are... we're expecting Matt Tyler. He's on his way. For those of you that don't know, of course, he's the son of Carrie Tyler, Carrie Belinda Tyler, and he's been busy in this past year doing something that he was not planning on doing, and that was being here in the United States. He's been serving over in China and Shanghai. And he's wanting to give a little bit of an update of what's been going on in their lives because their whole lives have been turned upside down. I don't know if you can imagine, however you can try to relate to it, try to imagine being taken away from your people and not getting to see them. You left for a brief vacation. So it would be like if we had the Yamadis who are going on vacation and we say goodbye to them on vacation, and then they don't come back for a year and a half. Okay, so it's a long vacation. We need you back, okay? We need you back before that. So anyway, as far as I'm aware that he is en route, so what our plan was to have him just give a brief update, 10 minutes or so, about what's going on in their lives so we can better pray for them. We have not yet had the opportunity to adopt them, as it were, as missionaries of hope, and yet they've been kind of honorary missionaries of hope. We've been able to pray for them and help them out in different ways at various times, so we're grateful for that. So, again, we're hoping that he'll be here shortly. We'll get started. I'll give some announcements, and if he's not here, then what we'll do, because he's planning on being here, is we'll go ahead and go through our lesson, and then we'll just throw him on at the last, okay? I don't know how that helps the kids. Yeah, we'll wait. Oh, there we are. No pressure, no. So, for those of you that have joined us online, we appreciate you being with us tonight as well. We're grateful for that. We're grateful that you're here online as well, because as we will invite Brother Matt up in just a moment and hear his testimony and report, we're glad that you're going to be able to get to hear this as well. So our plan tonight, we'll invite Brother Matt up in just a moment. I'll open in prayer. We'll invite him up, and we'll just be encouraged by being able to share a little bit about, hear what's going on in your life, so we might be better able to pray for you all, because I know we have been very blessed to be able to pray with you and for you and concern for you over this last year as your life has been turned upside down. So with that, we'll have the testimony, and then we'll come back, and we are planning, again, just for those of you joining us online, we may go just a few minutes later because we're going to give Matt 10 minutes, and then I'm going to finish, okay? And we're locking the doors in the back. If you're online, I can't lock you in, but we'll just take an extra 10 minutes tonight. So with that, let me open in a word of prayer, and then Matt will invite you to come on up and share. I don't know, is this you or Emily coming up, or you guys doing a duet, or... She's undecided. Okay. It depends on if you get up here and mess anything up, right? Okay. Okay. All right. You're the fact checker? Is that? Okay. All right. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you once again for your goodness and graciousness to us as exemplified through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for the sweet fellowship we have with you as we can daily spend time with you in prayer and your word, just to meditate on your truths and precepts, to see your Spirit at work in our lives as we just glory in the great revelation that you've given us in and through your word. We thank you for the church and that our fellowship is not limited to those quiet times that we have with you, but you've given us brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can find encouragement, who exhort us, who challenge us to be pursuing Christ all the more, all the harder. Father, we thank you for Matt and Emily and the boys. We thank you for their ministry, for their heart, for the people that you have put in their lives that are right now so distant from them. I thank you for the things you've been allowing them to experience here in the States. And Lord, of course, you know their future, and we just continue to pray that you will lead and guide and bless them in whatever endeavors in which you guide them in. And so now, as we come to this time, we thank you for it. We thank you for the testimony we will hear. We thank you for the time that we will spend in your word. We pray that you will be glorified and your church edified. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, Brother Matt, you want to come on up? I was just going to put you on a regular old mic. Is that okay? All right. All right, brother. Thank you. Yes.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you guys again. I do appreciate whenever we're in town, you letting me have some time to address Hope Community. We're really thankful for you guys. Thankful that you guys are here. Thankful that we were able to worship with you this morning and be here this evening as well. I never know when I'm coming if I'm addressing people who have no idea who we are or not. So just in case, my name is Matt. My wife's name is Emily. We have two boys, Samuel and Calvin, who are 3 and 2, 14 months apart. And I'm the son of Carrie and Belinda Tyler, so you may know them. My wife and I have served in Shanghai, China, for the last, in August, it would be 6 years. And I pastor a international church in Shanghai, Shanghai International Bible Church. Basically what that means is it's an English-speaking church that is primarily for expats or people who leave their home countries to come work in another country, so in this case, China. So we are a church made up of businessmen and teachers and students. We do have some Chinese members as well, all of whom speak English, and we seek to minister to them for however long they happen to be in China. So in addition to that, we have relationships with Chinese pastors and Chinese churches. We have a presence on Chinese universities where we try to share the gospel and try to influence churches to Chinese pastors and churches to partner with them for missions and church planting and publishing good books into Chinese and lots of different things. We partner with these Chinese churches with and different things that we do. We love living there. We were only planning on going for 2 years, but it's been six. Both of our boys were born in Shanghai, and they love living there, although we've been out for a year, so they may not remember it going back. They may not like it when they go back, I don't know. But before we left, that was just normal life to them and had become normal life to us. We have been out of the country now for a year, a little more than a year, which was not our plan. But we came back to visit family, and the world entered into a pandemic, and borders shut down, and now we have been we're not able to get back, and we don't know when we'll be able to get back. There's a chance, I suppose, we'll be able to get back sometime this summer, but almost certainly it's going to be at least another year, and obviously that brings all sorts of questions into our own life about how we should be using our time and what we should do and what that means for the church. And so this last year has been very difficult, probably the hardest year of our lives, I think. It's safe to say that. We have had to fight. We've had to battle for contentment and trusting that the Lord knows best and has good purposes in the situation that we're in and has good purposes for our church. And for the first several months, that battle was very intense. I would say, but in God's grace and kindness, sometime around January, we just sort of, in God's kindness, we're just sort of granted contentment. And now we don't feel like it's a daily battle. We're just sort of happy with what the Lord has for us and what the Lord is doing in our lives and in the life of our church in Shanghai. So we're currently in Louisville, Kentucky. which is where our sending church is. I've re-enrolled in classes at Southern, and it looks like by the time we're out of this thing, I'll have another degree, which I guess is good. There's been some health issues that Emily's needed to look into for a couple of years now, and so we haven't been able to do that in China. So being in Louisville has allowed us to do that. And again, in the Lord's kindness, our church in Louisville is paying to make sure that all that's happening. So we're really thankful for that. So we see lots of good that the Lord is doing in our own lives, even though we wish we were still in China. There's also a number of Chinese brothers and sisters who are studying at the seminary in Louisville, and so we get to be with them and minister to them and make sure they're settling in the U.S. well, but not settling too much because we want them to go back and minister in China. And so we're thankful to be able to do that as well. So there's good things coming from our time in the U.S., even though it's not what we necessarily would have chosen. And at the same time, I'm still trying to pastor the church from afar. I'm not preaching or anything like that, but I lead elders' meetings still through Zoom. We have a men's discipleship group that I Zoom into. Any sort of counseling, serious counseling situations that come up, I'm trying to help either by being directly involved in those or help our pastors on the ground think about how to handle those. So we're still very involved in the church there. And Emily was saying on the way here, we were talking about what should be said, and Emily is saying some good things about SIBC. I think you should come up and talk about the church.
Where Timothy is talking, or Paul is talking about, we long to see you, but we can't come. He said, in this case, Satan is hindering us. And then in verse 3, he said, but Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. And I think that... Matt and I can say that very clearly, that we have been so encouraged by the brothers and sisters at our church in Shanghai and their perseverance. They can't leave. If they were to leave, they couldn't get back in. And they, in some sense, are more stuck than we are. They haven't seen family, dear friends of ours. Their family hasn't been able to see their new baby in over a year. And lots of missed things that they've missed because they're there. And in some sense, we feel like, you know, we have the easy road because we're in America, we're with our families, we can move about. But they're persevering, they're loving one another in their own trials, and there's great joy in their congregation, and that's just encouraging to us. One answer to prayer, there's one couple who, because they had a new baby, they weren't able to leave when they normally would have left to go see family. And by God's grace, they're able to stay. And because of that, Matt's been able to talk with Ryan about coming over back to our church. They've moved to another one in the city, but to be the interim pastor while we're here. And so that takes a lot of weight off of Matt and trying to make sure the pulpit's filled and handle a lot of the, you know, more pastoral, even, just kind of day-to-day stuff. So I think that's been a huge blessing for us, knowing that they'll be cared for, continue to be cared for well. So we're thankful for that.
So just a couple ways you can pray, and I'll let Ed get to his study. So do pray for SIBC, our church. We'll be voting the interim pastor that Emily just mentioned. Our church will be voting on him this next week, we expect that it will be unanimous, 100%. Everybody is behind it. Don't think interim pastor in the same way you would here in the U.S. He's coming on as an elder of our church, and he'll be filling the pulpit as long as I'm not there. That's kind of what he's going to be doing. But you could pray for our church in that and the transitions that brings as we try to incorporate him and his family back into the life of our church, and as I try to work with him from afar. So pray for our church, please. You can pray. I'll give you some names. You can pray for a Chinese brother. His English name is Samuel. His church was raided by the police a couple months ago. They had to look for a new location. They just found a new location, and so they're able to meet normally again. But this is actually the second time that there's been this sort of pressure from the authorities. So you can pray for Samuel as he leads his church in that. It just seems like there's been kind of a ratcheting up of difficulties for Chinese believers, at least in our city. Another school, an underground Christian school, was also raided a couple weeks ago. We actually have church members whose kids are in that school. And that school has been around for a long time. It's doing really, really good work. And it's unclear what's going to happen in light of this new situation. You can pray for Chariot. That's his English name. I know it's kind of weird, but I'm giving you English names, and sometimes they pick funny ones. But you can pray for Chariot. He has a lay elder who just this last week was placed in jail, not because of his Christian faith. The situation's very complicated. We think that he's innocent of what he's being accused of, but it's not looking good for him, and he's been kind of fighting this for a year, and it looks like he's gonna potentially have to stay in jail, even though we do think he's innocent. Regardless, you can pray for Chariot as he leads his church, because they're obviously very shocked. They just have this lay elder placed in jail. So all that to say, there's difficulties that our Chinese brothers and sisters are facing. You pray for them. Those are a few names, but pray generally that the Lord would sustain the faith of Chinese brothers and sisters as they face things that are very different from what we typically face. And yet, many of them are doing so with great joy and boldness, as we talked about this morning. And so I think we can be encouraged by them even as we seek to pray for them. Thank you guys for praying for us. We love you guys, and we are happy to be here tonight.
Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Emily. And always a joy when you all are in town, and we love to have you here and hear from you. And Matt's filled the pulpit a couple of times as well, so we usually get, if he's going to be here for any length of time and he's getting itchy for preaching, we usually try to accommodate you, don't we? So, all right. With that, of course, the children are being dismissed for Hope Kids PM, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we spend some time in this particular text. We're coming near the end of Titus. Our goal is to be finished with Titus by the end of this month, which should happen. Whether we do or not, we will be starting our summer series in the Psalms, be Psalms Volume 2, looking at Psalms, the second book of Psalms, as we go through that this summer. But we are looking tonight at Titus chapter 3, and I'd like to read for you the first 8 verses as this makes up the next section that we will be examining. A title we've put to this is Living as Recipients of Grace. How are we to live our lives if we have been actually affected by the grace of God? And we see Paul outlining this for us in these verses. I'd invite you to stand out of honor and respect for the Word of God as I read Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul writing to Titus, and he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you now for this time in your word. We ask that you would bless it. Bless us as we seek to not only be hearers, but also doers of your word for your glory and for the building up of the church and for the evangelizing of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Oh, I like to ask questions, and so I'll ask another question for you, of course, rhetorically, that which you can just ponder for, oh, I don't know, 2.5-3 seconds that I give you to ponder it. But how can you know that you have received the grace of God? How do you know that you are a recipient of the grace that saves? How is it that you can sing the words, or can you sing the words and really know and believe amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Again, how can you know that you have received the grace of God? Beloved, if you have tasted the grace of God, then you are a changed person. You are a converted soul. You are a new creature in Christ. You are a transformed being. There's a newness about who we are now. Simply put, there is no way that a person might ever receive the saving grace of God, the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, and continue to live as we did before encountering that blessedness. If you are the recipient of the grace of God, there is that transformation, but that transformation continues always. It is that which reminds us what we were, so that we can press onward to be what God has called us to be. And what he has called us to be is a reflection of his glory, to bear the image of the likeness of Jesus Christ. By the sovereign grace of God alone, God has raised us from being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. He has given us new hearts. He's imparted to us an understanding of Scripture that you yourselves know, as talking to other family or friends or those who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, they don't get it. And you wonder, how is it that you don't get it? And we forget we once didn't get it either. But we get it now because of the grace of God. We've been brought into a knowledge of him who is the true and living God. The grace of God utterly transforms us, and it transforms only those who he chooses to so transform. Yet as wondrous as the grace of God is, there are also, for those who are changed by it, constant forces at work. I think you know what I'm talking about. These works, this pressure to cause those who are in grace to revert to their old ways. Have you ever felt that, or am I the only one? The world daily inundates us with false messages. The true false information is right there before your eyes on every news station. The false information is being disseminated on Facebook and Twitter and all of those social media sites. And we hear these messages constantly, and they're promising us satisfaction, and they're promising us a good life, and they're promising us health and pleasures. And if you get to the bottom line of it, it is all saying you can have a meaningful life apart from God, apart from trusting in God, apart from in allowing yourself to know him according to his revealed will. But it's not just the world. Our flesh tempts us. Our flesh tempts us from within. Our flesh tempts us to have happiness if we simply give in for the moment, simply turn ourselves over to whatever it is that's enticing us and drawing us away. And if it's not bad enough to have the world's pressure and the fleshly pressures, we have another enemy who's a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil himself lays those crafty traps designed to entice, designed to draw us away. And one thing I am so taken in by is the thought that the devil doesn't have generic enticements. He's very individualized. I know I've shared the illustration before, but you could go into any fish and tackle shop you want. Let's just go to Walmart, and they have a pretty extensive fish and tackle area, and you will find a whole row devoted to various kinds of baits. And I mean, I don't fish because I don't eat fish, okay? But you just go there and you look, and there on that wall are so many different kinds to catch. This kind of fish to catch this particular kind of fish if it's dark, and if it's light, and another variety of fish over here, and there's worms and flies and beetles and eggs and creepy worms and whatever it is. And they're all designed to entice a specific fish at a specific time in a specific circumstance. And the devil's got a bigger wall from which he can draw to entice you and then to entice me. But when you think of all of these forces then that are working against us, seeking to say you can be satisfied with life apart from God, you can live in disobedience to God if you so desire and still be happy. Well, what do all of those three forces have in common? They all want us to forget who God is and what God has done for us and to us by His undeserved, unmerited grace. Therefore, I submit to you that we are in constant need to remind ourselves over and over again of the grace of God and to remind us to say, you know, how do I know I am a recipient of grace? How do I know that I have been now transformed by the grace of God? Well, in our text, Paul speaks here much like that father that we looked at this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, is Paul speaking now to Titus and by extension to the believers there on the island of Crete. And what is he doing? He is exhorting and encouraging and imploring them as a father would his own children, that they would what? Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. So what we have is Paul giving instruction to Titus and to these believers on the island of Crete, again by extension to us, reminding them what it is that the grace of God has done and what grace has accomplished in their life. I believe that Paul's great concern for these believers is simply this. We've gone over this. What is their witness in a pagan world? That's another great question to ask. What is your witness in a pagan world? Do people know that you belong to Christ? How would they know that you belong to Christ? And such a concern then is directed to us today. And as we've already noted several times throughout this study, and of course in almost every message we talk about, we live in a culture that increasingly is exalting sin and diminishing and despising God and His ways. There is an increasing hostile mood to those who would simply seek to live their lives in a godly, biblical way. When we start talking about God's morality, what does the world do? Well, now they almost freak out. They almost come unglued. They talk about how archaic we are. They talk about how outdated we are. They talk about how on the wrong side of history we are. With this being so, how are we to live in this culture? Shall we organize and participate in political parties to gain power by which we might just overwhelm the opposition with new laws? Shall we publicly protest the forces of evil in our community? We can carry around signs that say, "Down with the devil," and people may follow us? Beloved, there is indeed a legitimate place in our democratic republic to seek to pass laws to uphold biblical standards of morality. As a believer, we must never forget that doing so, though, would be sometimes like our own Dr. Carey, an oncologist, I got that right? Telling one of her patients who maybe has been diagnosed with stage 3 lung cancer, pretty bad, let me put a Band-Aid on your nose and you can go. You see, sometimes what we're trying to do in our culture, just by telling people, well, that's wrong and we need laws to keep people from doing what is wrong, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a very fatal disease. What our degenerating and increasingly godless culture needs is one thing and one thing only, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cultural diseases that we see so prevalent of sexual perversions and hatred among ethnic and economic classes of people, corruption in our institutions, and the like cannot be cured politically or socially. Oh, we can ebb them and flow them back and forth, but theologically, the only way that human hearts can be changed is through the gospel. And we know this. But we also know that it seems fewer and fewer people will listen to the message. So how do we gain a hearing for this gospel? The gospel that we believe is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel that we know is transformative to individuals and then by extension to a society. By the way, while it seems fewer and fewer people will listen to the gospel, I submit that many believers are simply neglecting the responsibility and opportunities to proclaim the gospel. We've lived in a stressful year, and this year has really afforded us more opportunities than ever before to simply tell a person, here's where the hope is. It's not in what's going on nationally, and it's not going what's going on politically, and it's not even going on going to be found even in vaccines and this and that or whatever. It's going to be found in drawing people to Jesus Christ. Now, there's places for all of these other things, but I would say that the darker our culture gets, here's the truth, the more brightly the gospel shines in those who will proclaim it. And that will draw people to the light. Yet with all this said, we also need to make sure that we then are living such demonstrably different lives. We would say godly lives. We might say biblically lives. That it captures the world's attention. And we've seen so many examples of that as well. It drives the world batty. But they know there's a difference. As we've noted already, we are to be zealous for good deeds, but that the work of God's grace in us then would be that which is put on display. If you want to know what has the grace of God done for me, just ask yourself, do you see the grace of God put on display in your life? Well, what does it look like? Well, those are some of the questions we want to answer as we go through these 8 verses. Beloved, it is that transformed life of a believer that provides the platform for our verbal witness to be heard. Now, I'm not saying that you always can just say, hey, look at my life so that you will listen to me, but I can promise you this, that if you're living a life apart from the gospel, apart from God, and you try to speak about Christ, you will end up not really proclaiming Christ. Your life needs to match, as we said this morning, your belief needs to match your behavior, or your behavior needs to match your belief. We are to point sinners to the grace of God as revealed in the gospel. Since this is so, we need to be continually reminded of how the grace of God has transformed us. I don't think we should ever grow tired of saying, here's what God's grace has done for me. I mean, we just said it in the song lyric, didn't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I know what I was like. I know what I was saved from. I realized where I was headed apart from Christ. And now, because of Christ, because of the grace in Christ, I have seen grace change me. And so we have a simple outline for these verses, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives in the world. How are we to live in this culture? How the grace of God reminds us of our lives before faith in Christ. What were we like before? How many of you like thinking about what you were before? And see a bunch of people shaking their heads. But Paul says, hey, such were some of you. Remember who you were. And then thirdly, we'll look, and of course these are not all for tonight, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives since faith in Christ. What has transformed since those moments when we first believed? There's a lot to unpack here, and so we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and seek to understand this first point a bit, how the grace of God reminds us of our lives in the world. And look again at verses 1 and 2, and Paul begins with that word, remind them. Bring this to the forefront of their minds. This is what you need to recall. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I submit to you, these verses are really talking to us about our relationship to those outside of the church. We've just been looking at chapter 2. If we're looking at the closing verses of chapter 2, we're looking for the glory and the appearing of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. These things, he says, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them. Remind those who are looking for Christ to come. Remind those who are zealous for good deeds now to be subject to who? To rulers and to authorities. These would be governmental leaders, magistrates. You see, what Paul seems to reveal here is really nothing new, not even for the churches there on Crete. These were truths that they had already been taught. Likewise, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know that verses 1 and 2 are nothing new for us. We're constantly reminded that this should be how we live in light of the grace of God shown to us in Christ. It ought to be done even in times where we might be saying, it doesn't seem like it's being done by a lot of people. Well, may it be done by you, and may it be done by me. And so, like a godly father tenderly imploring his children, Paul is intent on reminding the believers now that there's a way for them to behave in relationship to an unbelieving and ungodly world in which they live. I found the insight of William Barclay in his commentary on this passage to be helpful. He wrote this. Listen to, I didn't put this up here, so just listen to what he wrote. He said, the Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority. Polybus, the Greek historian, said of them that they were constantly involved in, quote, insurrections, murders, and civil or mutually destructive wars. How would you like to pastor that church? How would you like to be a member of that group of people? So to combat this tendency that the Cretans had to live by the flesh rather than by grace, Paul offers seven marks of godly character that are to be practiced in the presence of an ungodly culture. And these are the ones that we'd like to look at one by one, and we'll see how quickly we can move through these. So Paul begins again in verse 1 and reminds us of this first marker. Believers are to be subject to government rulers and authorities. Subject to rulers and authorities. We've been considering this a lot these days, have we not? All these tensions of when do we pay attention to what the leaders are calling us to do and when do we not pay attention to them? These days of civil unrest and corruption have shown us an increasing manifestation of ungodliness, and it is found even in government, and it impacts our lives. We need to be reminded, Paul says, literally put into mind, that's what the word reminds, put it into our mind that there is an overarching and consistent apostolic teaching with regard to the believer's interaction with civilian government. And that is simply this, they are to be subject, they are to put themselves under rulers and authorities. Well, where did we find that taught? Well, of course, the passage we go to, the go-to passage is Romans chapter 13. you want to turn there, you may. Let me read Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7. You've probably heard this so many times over the last year. You think you got it down, right? But Paul says what? Remind them. We need to be reminded. And so in Romans 13 verses 1 through 7, listen, it says this. Every person, that means believer or unbeliever, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Should praise the Lord for that. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There is His sovereignty. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers, so notice we have the authorities and we have the rulers here. Verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, there's a lot to unpack there, and I'm not here to unpack it all, but it does seem pretty clear that Paul had a general expectation that you and I would submit to government rulers and authorities. Before we comment further, let me have you look also at 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And there we read these words. Peter writes, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. I love the statement, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That may not happen in the timing that we so desire, but it will happen. It's important as you think about these words that I just read by both Paul and Peter that these men wrote these words when they were living under abject tyranny under the notoriously godless emperor by the name of Nero. Yet the apostles made no exception in these passages for believers living under these extreme godless governments to say, well, I can just do what I want. Even while there is so much wickedness and corruption at every level of government of the day in which Paul wrote and Peter wrote, the apostles do not state that a government must be free of corruption before a believer has to apply these principles. While the governments of the time were far from being Christian, the apostles here do not suggest that these imperatives to submit apply only if the governments are Christian-based or mostly Christian-based. It doesn't even say that if they're mostly good. The only exception given by which believers are required to disobey secular government is when government commands to do something that would require us to disobey God. And at that point, the principle as found in Acts 5:29 comes into play. We must obey God rather than men, but we also must understand this. When we obey God rather than men, we might still pay a consequence on this earth. We may suffer punishment. If I may pause here to address an increasingly asked question among Christians today, the question being this, to what extent, if any, should Christians be involved in secular politics or government, especially in this democratic system of participatory government. I've heard so many people say, well, we just need to leave it, or there's other people that say we need to inundate it. I find there's two extremes that we must avoid, and the first is this one. There are those Christians that would argue that the Bible says this, and this is in fact what the Bible says. It says we are, our citizenship is where? In heaven, from where we eagerly await a Savior. So we're really ultimately citizens of heaven, and even Jesus himself said that his own kingdom in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of what? This world. And since only the gospel contains human hearts, the argument goes, believers must refuse any involvement in civil government. As such, we have Christians who actually do not vote. We have Christians that will not run for a public office, who will never write an elected official. There are those who go so far as to not even join the military. Yes, there are Christian cults that come to the same conclusions, which ought to be concerning. Their second approach, though, rather than that extreme, are those Christians who, on the other hand, argue that political power is the key to saving America, right? We see a little bit of this, and we can get wrapped up in this a little bit sometimes in our conservative mindset. We're like, if we just get the right person back into office, if we can just elect the right people to office in 2022 or 2024, then we can regain this good culture. Back in 1984, there was a well-known Christian leader who gave a message entitled this, "The Second Most Important Day of Your Life." Are you thinking about that? What's the second most important day of your life? Well, this preacher in 1984 talks about what he believed was the second most important day in every believer's life. You had to be alive at the time, though, okay? In this message, the speaker began well enough saying that the most important day of a believer's life is, what would you say? The day you trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So far, so good. You with me? I mean, that's the greatest day. The day when you were transferred from darkness to light, from death to life. He got that right. But then he went on to say that more important than the day that you met and married your own spouse, a day that is more important than the day when your children were born. Remember those days when you saw that little baby and I was terrified when I held my little boy for the first time thinking, I'm responsible for this. What would be the day that this preacher said was the second most important day? He said the second most important day for every believer's life would be a day that would come in the fall of 1984 when every believer was expected to go to the polls and re-elect Ronald Reagan to his second term. This was a well-known leader. But I say, sorry, that hardly amounts to the second most important day in a believer's life, particularly when many of you weren't even there. So it could hardly be your second most important day. While this message does not afford me the time to give an expanded treatise on the role of the believer with secular government, let me at least say that biblically speaking, there is a legitimate place. There is a legitimate place to be involved in civil government, listen, as the Lord would lead you. It's not that everybody is supposed to do that. I know that there's some men that are contemplating and praying about involvement on city council or on a school board, and I pray for them, and I think that if the Lord leads, get them on those particular councils. We need candidates who will stand for Christian values. However, we must also keep in mind that it is the gospel that our culture, our godless culture, desperately needs. Therefore, regardless of what roles you take in civil government and the whole political process, the first and foremost thing, according to the Apostle Paul, according to this particular letter in particular, is what? The witness that we have as Christians. How we live according to and for and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something about the difference between political agendas and civil organizations and the gospel? The gospel's forever. The other things will pass away. We need to keep that in our thinking. Governments will rise and fall, but the gospel of Jesus is forever. And our witness is to be pointing people to Jesus and the gospel, not to political parties and political ideologies and social agendas. There may be times for those as the Lord leads, but the goal is to point people to Christ. And so if I speak out against abortion, and even if I were to join up with some Right to Life group, my goal is to point out that the murdering of babies, and that's what it amounts to, is wrong. But I got to go further. There's plenty of people that agree with me that murdering babies in the womb is wrong, but it's wrong because the Word of God declares it to be wrong, and the pursuit of an abortion then actually reveals a sin issue that may well damn a soul to hell unless that person, that soul, is met by Jesus Christ and is remedied by the gospel. That sin issue is only going to be dealt with by the gospel. If I put this another way, I might manage to outlaw abortion and thus prevent a woman from killing a baby. And we would say, well, that's good and noble. But that woman, who in the overwhelming majority of cases, not every case, but overwhelmingly this would be true, was engaged in either sinful sexual relations outside of marriage, or simply does not want a child in their current marriage, and it is willing to murder out of convenience. That could put a person into hell for eternity if she dies apart from what? The grace of God found in the gospel. There are Christians who believe that many of our social problems are due to what we say white privilege, or the United States passed laws and practices. But even if this were true and restitution could be made and a revamping of our institutions realized, all the people who are currently rioting and disgruntled would spend an eternity in hell apart from what? The gospel. So those other things on one level, those aren't the main issues, but we are being told that's the main issue. As recipients of grace, we need to be reminded what is the main issue. Social justice, the rewriting of laws and policies will never save a soul because God never intended that to save a soul, only the gospel. And so I say we avoid the two extremes, being socially disengaged on the one hand, and to be these social justice warriors on the other hand. What Paul tells us, what he does tell us is this, that the witness of the church does not require, that the witness of the church does require that believers be subject to their rulers and authorities. This does not mean, let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that believers are not allowed to voice strong disagreement with decisions and policies that are being made. We should never be told to shut up. They can tell us that. We should never shut up. Particularly with what? The gospel, when they become gospel issues. We can speak with strong disagreement with government leaders and laws and policies. This also does not mean that believers are unable to do everything lawful to remove godless leaders from their offices and godless laws and policies off the books. But what it does mean is that believers are to display the utmost of respect for government leaders as individuals, and for the offices that they hold, we are to be subject to, and that is under the authority of those God has ordained as leaders. This means we are to obey the laws of our land unless or until those laws require us to disobey God. And as an aside, a matter of personal opinion, so I'm saying not the Lord, but I, is a personal opinion. I believe there's a huge difference between democratically sanctioned laws, which are proposed, debated, and voted on by the people in accountability to their voted on by the people or by their duly sanctioned representatives who are authorized to make such decisions as they become accountable to their constituents, and a plethora of guidelines and policies made more often than not by those who are unaccountable bureaucrats who use at best selective science and more often than not political ideologies to control the lives of people to suit their own agendas. And thus they are not government leaders at all. They are just policy makers, not the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's my two cents worth, and I will take whatever shots I need to take with that one. We're going to do one more, and then we'll come back next week and finish these others, because I see the time is getting away from us. But believers are not only to be subject to rulers and authorities, but notice what believers are to be next. They are to be what? Obedient. I mean, just a word. Do you find yourself obedient? And we're going to flesh this out in just a moment, but how do I know that I'm a recipient of God's grace, that I've been transformed? Is your life characterized by obedience? What's the opposite of obedience? Disobedience. Rebellion. So Paul says to Titus, I want you to first put into mind that believers are to be subject to their rulers and authorities, and now put it into their minds that they are to be obedient. And Paul does not state here specifically what is the object of our obedience. However, I would submit that the context suggests that he is referring obedience to government, because he just got finished talking about rulers and authorities. Well, what does this mean? Simply put, it means that believers are not to be lawbreakers. Believers are not to provoke rebellion or revolution among ourselves or others, except it were in the most extreme of circumstances. And so even while abortion is dreadful and evil and sinful, it is an equally hideous sin, I think we would all agree, for a professing Christian to shoot an abortion doctor or to blow up an abortion clinic, because we would say that isn't being obedient. That's law-breaking. Peaceful protests at abortion clinics are legitimate. If a believer is led to participate, they may do so as a witness for Christ in the context. It's always about pointing people to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, if government passes a law that mandates the abortion of any children conceived by any parent after they have two children, I would say we will disobey that law, because that goes against God's revealed will. Then we would need to disobey. But otherwise, we put ourselves in obedience. Okay, I would love to drive, maybe. Probably not me, but this is just by illustration. It would be great to drive 100 miles an hour down I-49. I don't know if any of you have tried it. Don't tell Jerry, our police officer. He'll come after you. He's not state trooper, right? Okay? It'd be great, but what are you doing? What are you doing, believer, when you're driving 80, 90 miles an hour in a 70 zone? What are you doing? You're breaking the law. You are being disobedient. You are actually undermining the government that has put certain laws in place. Well, I don't like it. I got to get to work. Well, then leave earlier. There are laws put into place. And I know I use that because isn't that an easy one to just kind of be flippant about? Do we think that the sign is just a suggestion? We suggest that you drive 70 miles an hour. If Officer Villar pulls you over and says, do you know why I pulled you over? That's a great question, right? Did anybody ever tell you things that you weren't expecting with that? Well, you don't. I've been asked that. I've actually been asked that by Roger PD. So that now I just tell everybody I've been pulled over. But long time ago. I've grown in Christ since then. Okay. Yeah, the truth comes out. Confession time. If you were to say, why did it pull you, or maybe since Officer Villar is so literal, I pulled you over because you were going 50 miles an hour in a 30 zone. Officer Villar, I saw the sign, and I thought it was a suggestion. I'm so sorry. And your response is?
I suggest you show up to this court.
Okay. And then I have to decide now to be obedient to that. And if I'm not obedient to that, then I end up with a whole lot of other issues. You see, we need to understand that there are things that are laws that, okay, I might like to do something different, but because I've been transformed by grace, I will subject myself to the road signs. I will subject myself to what the IRS has asked me to do. Right? This is tough. He's getting right. He's stepping on my toes now, right? We're not trying to cut corners. I mean, the world sees that. The world sees those particular things. And so we are to be obedient to those laws that are written on the book. And I think some of the problems we have today, why we have Christians struggling, is because there is a difference between laws that are on the book that are duly passed and are legitimate laws versus a lot of things that we're being asked to do and told to do. You know what we're being asked to do sometimes is not from government at all. It's what somebody says on social media. If Facebook says it, well, I must have to do it. No, you don't. And so we are to be obedient, obviously, to the Lord and His ways, but here I think in this context is to be obedient to the government, what they have passed as law, as long as it's not asking us to disobey God's law. I said that was going to be the last one. I'm going to do one more, just because it goes right with it, to be obedient. The third one, and leave you with three things to consider for this week. Believers are to be ready for every good deed. Have you heard this in this book before? It's like Paul's, I'm tired of being reminded of these things. Pastor, you keep saying the same thing. Well, Paul keeps saying the same thing over and over. Remind them to be ready for every good deed. Now, the phrase every good deed may refer to anything that is done in obedience to Christ out of love for others, but again, I would say in context, it means being prepared and willing to engage in activities that promote the welfare of the community as based upon the laws of the land. There are certain things we should do as believers because it's just for the common good of the community. In other words, we are not to be callously disengaged when there are legitimate and praiseworthy activities we might participate in that show our concern for the public and demonstrate that Christianity is actually a constructive rather than destructive force in society. When the Lord exiled disobedient Judah to Babylon, just imagine a foreign government came in, Mexico comes in and says, okay, everybody here, we're all transporting you down to Mexico City, and that's where you're going to live from now on. Just imagine what that'd be. The Lord exiled Judah to Babylon. Listen to what he said through Jeremiah the prophet. He wrote this, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." Now I realize this is Israel, and he's saying, you're going to leave Judah and you're going to go to Babylon, and I want you, what is he saying? I want you to pray for Babylon. I want you to be a good citizen in Babylon. I want you to do what the Babylonians are asking you to do, as long, again, as it doesn't violate what I've asked you to do. And we have the book of Daniel that shows us that example. Why? Because when you're in Babylon, if Babylon does well, it's better off for you. While our level of engagement will vary depending upon talents or the particular need that's presented or the amount of available time we have, it is legitimate for believers to be involved in our community. That may include, as we said just a moment ago, public school activities, being on a school board or a city council or whatever. Well, we must always be careful, however, on those positions. And this is where the danger lies, that we do not compromise our convictions by associating ourselves with questionable causes. We ought to take the lead as Christian people, Paul says, to do what? To do good deeds, those which are for the benefit of the community. And so sometimes we sit here in these four walls and we do our Christian thing, but the question is, what are you engaging in outside of these four walls that would demonstrate to the world the greatness of the grace of God in your life? Quote it so often, I'll close with this, of course, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and do what because of them? Glorify your Father in heaven. That means you are pointing people to the source of how it is and why it is you do what you do. It's all to the glory of God. So let us consider how to live as recipients of God's grace. And we've considered these three things just with regard to our relation to the world. And we'll come back next week and finish those up. And let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks so powerfully to us of how to live and how to live a life that's pleasing to you. Lord, we speak in those terms and sometimes we can forget to get down to the nitty-gritty and really ask ourselves, how am I supposed to live in the culture that I find myself in? How am I to react and respond and to be engaged? We thank you that ultimately all of these questions for us bring us right back to your word, and that by your grace, because we've been saved by grace, we've been empowered to live under good governments or bad governments, to live in prosperous times or desperate times, that regardless of the circumstances, people would see in us not a trust in those superficial external things, but they would see that we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in Jesus Christ. We proclaim his truth as him being the way, the truth, and the life. Father God, I pray that we would be a people who increasingly seek to live out our lives as recipients of your grace. Enable us to do so. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for joining us tonight. I didn't even keep you 10 extra minutes, so I would have if I did the whole thing. Wrap it up? Is that what you're saying? I'll keep going? Okay. I'll keep going next week. Okay? All right. Would you pray that you have a great and blessed week? We invite you to join us Thursday night, either in person at my home or online as we have our sermon discussion. We have a lot of things we can flesh out this particular week from this morning's message, so we look forward to seeing you there either at 6:45 or online. And I guess with that, we will say you are dismissed. Thank you.